Great. Well, hello. This is morning. Thank you. Likewise. Wow, this is everybody's back in. It feels good to see everybody back here again. So Pastor Tom pretty much said that if I don't take one of the messages on the Holy Spirit, everybody was going to think that I was a sensationalist or a didn't believe in the divinity of the Holy Spirit. So I felt like I needed to step up and take one of the messages at least. It was either that or that my beard, I think, with Father's Day, I feel like this was just appropriate. Been growing this since quarantine, and it's really been growing on me. You needed a dad joke on Father's Day. It was just completely necessary. Completely necessary. I have my two biggest fans over here. My dad came today. I want to give my dad a little honor. His father was an alcoholic. I have never seen my dad drunk. I've never seen him depressed and pity and self-pity. He used to be a smoker, and then when my mom was pregnant with me, he quit smoking cold turkey on a plane. I've never seen him smoke a cigarette. He got me to church every Sunday, week in and week out, probably kicking and screaming some of the times and not liking it. But something that happened there later on when I went to college and got to sort through questions yourself, something stuck apparently, or some seeds were planted that grew up later on. So just want to say thanks to my dad. And I also sent him the notes ahead of time, and he said it was way too much information here. So I'm going to drink coffee and go at double speed. Actually, we've got a couple good exit ramps that we can take as we get through here, so we don't have to actually finish the notes. I thought a good starting place, if you have your Bibles with you, we're going to be in primary three places. We're going to be in Luke 11, Matthew 19, and we're going to be in Romans 8, but we probably will not get to Romans 8. And so I just want to pray again. Father, we just honor you as our Father. And we just say we love you, and we just ask, Lord, that your presence would be here, that you would settle, that you distribute the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, so I'm just going to read it first, and then we're going to talk about it. Luke 11, 1 through 13, and we're doing this one because we pray the Lord's Prayer every day, or every week, some of us every day, and the Holy Spirit is part of the Lord's Prayer, and you might not be aware of it, and so is the Father, obviously. So starting in 2, and he said to them, "When you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as is in heaven. Give us day by day, or give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. For we also forgive everyone who is indeed indebted to us." I'm not used to this translation. "And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil." And so then Jesus doesn't stop there. He's like, let me break this down for you a little bit, what we're actually praying for. So he gives a couple parables to expound upon one aspect of the Lord's Prayer. And he said to them, "Which one of you shall have a friend and give him, and shall go to him at midnight and say, 'Friend, lend me three loaves of bread, for a friend of mine has come to me on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer him from within and say, 'Do not trouble me, the door is shut, and my children are with me in bed, and I cannot rise and give to you. I say to you, though he will not rise and give him because of he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask?" And so he breaks into two parables, both about the first one about bread, give us this day our daily bread. And he's like, let me explain this a little bit more to you. And he breaks into two parables, about one about bread and the next one about food, which obviously includes bread, about asking for food and receiving it. And he finished, this is the parables, with the last one, with the last verse, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to him who asks? And so bread in the Lord's Prayer is the Holy Spirit. It's no less than the Holy Spirit. It could be more than the Holy Spirit. Obviously, we need more than the Holy Spirit, and we're asking God for our daily sustenance and stuff like that, but it is at least the Holy Spirit. It's one of the things that when we petition the Lord for in the most famous prayer and the most essential prayer is the Holy Spirit. And so as we continue our series on Spirit-filled, it's right in the middle of the Lord's Prayer. I want to touch a couple of the details here, though. Why is the Holy Spirit related to food or eating? Because when you eat, you experience something. It's that you feel it. You're experiencing it and you're enjoying it. The Holy Spirit isn't just like a check mark or I read my verses or I had my quiet time. It's something that you know if you've eaten. Like, somebody doesn't have to explain to you, you just had lunch, just so you know. Like, you know when you've had lunch, and you know when you've missed lunch, and you know if you're thinking about lunch right now. And so when you eat, you know it. It's an experience, and it feels, and it's an enjoyable an experience, but it does something else. It strengthens you. If you ever skip a few meals and then try to do some labor, you'll know about it. And so the Holy Spirit is not only an experience, but he strengthens us on the inside, increases strength to work, a strength to obey. It helps you sleep if you haven't eaten for a while. It's a little hard to sleep sometimes, or your body to fight sicknesses too. So it's an experience that strengthens us in our walk. And so with that, if the Holy Spirit is the food, or at least one of the aspects of what Jesus is talking about, he says we're supposed to be experiencing this pretty frequently, on a daily basis. Ask each day our daily bread. And so, how many people have eaten today? I'm watching. Any secret fasters out there? And so if you haven't eaten for a long time, you might have an eating disorder or whatever else, but in the same way, like, we are supposed to be experiencing the Holy Spirit on a frequent basis. I'm not actually up to the level of Jesus is where he says daily, but I feel like, and I think that's our aim, but like, I want to experience the Holy Spirit on like multiple times a week is what I feel like we're supposed to be experiencing. And when everybody, you know, when you experience the Holy Spirit, and it doesn't look the same for everybody. Me, when I experience the Holy Spirit, it generally overflows in tears. Some people might be dancers. Some people might just like sit there and just feel restful and all the stress might lift off of you. Some people might, you know, feel excited, might be a screamers, they might be whatever else, and it looks different to everybody, but it's, you know, you are the one who knows when you've experienced it, and it's supposed to be frequently. And so I just want to encourage everyone to ask for the Holy Spirit daily and have the expectation for frequent receiving. It doesn't have to look a certain way. It doesn't matter what it looks like. If you have a, we'll just move on. So what is our responsibility? Our responsibility in this is really simple, not complicated. Our responsibility is to ask. But he tells the first parable is how we're supposed to ask. We're supposed to ask persistently. We're supposed to be like those who knock on the door in the middle of the night, say, hey, I just had some friends come over. I need some bread. It's the 2 a.m. friend, as one of my friends has told me, that you need to ask persistently and without with imprudence. It doesn't matter if you're imprudent. You want to be not just ask once. When I first started to believe in the Holy Spirit in a way that it was dynamic in the present, nothing happened for a long time, and I kept on asking, seeking, and knocking. And so you don't just ask once. I'm like, Dad's not going to give me any bread. I'm moving on. So it's supposed to be persistently. And you got to know that it is persistently to, if I was to knock on Dave's door, if I needed something really, really bad in the middle of the night, I know if I knock on Dave's door, I'm probably going to wake up kids. It's a big deal. And that's what the story is. It's a big deal if somebody has kids. Like, I'm ringing the doorbell. I'm like, I'm sorry, man, I know. I just need X, you know? Like, and so it's a big deal to disturb somebody with kids, and in this culture, they're sleeping in the same bed. You know, everybody's gonna be up at like midnight, and it's gonna be 2 hours before everybody gets back to bed. But we wanna approach the Lord with that same imprudence and act like that. Okay, and then our expectation, this is the last point on this. We have a confidence because of this. He tells us the next parable because of confidence, and this is where he hits on the father thing. And so I want all the fathers in here to ask yourself a question. If your son or daughter approaches you and asks you for something, assuming that they ask with a good attitude, that they ask something that you're capable of giving, and ask something that you think is beneficial to them, good attitude, capable, and beneficial to them, is there anything, I just say, anything that you would not give to your children? Anything. I can't think of one thing that I wouldn't give my kids if they just asked for me with a good attitude, because I don't want to reward a bad attitude. if I think it's going to be beneficial for them and I'm capable of giving them. There's nothing. There's just nothing. And Jesus makes this greater than less than argument. He's like, us evil dads, it's true. I don't always do the greatest of job, but if evil fathers have this kind of a heart posture, how much more the Father in heaven? It's a greater less than argument. And so we do this, but all the more so from above. So that's our expectation on the Lord's Prayer and how we approach God in that, in our daily asking as believing, confident children that are desirous from our Father. So today is Father's Day, and the Holy Spirit, one of his titles or one of the things that he's called is the promise of the Father. So in Luke 24:49, it says, "Behold, I am sending you the promise of the Father, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." And so I'm just expectant. There was a historic outpouring of the Holy Spirit in like 1980 on Mother's Day, and so I'm believing today for an outpouring of the Spirit on Father's Day, as the Holy Spirit is the gift of the Father. So Holy Spirit, come, Holy Spirit. Okay, so we're gonna touch on two things. We're gonna talk about the Holy Spirit's activity as it relates to the gospel. And I've kind of arbitrarily, there's overlap, divided into two, and we probably actually won't even hit the second part, but the Holy Spirit's related to activity related to gospel proclamation, what's going on here, but this is also what happens like when you're at work and you talk to your coworkers, or if you're on the street, or if you're at the restaurant and you talk to your waiter or waitress. The Holy Spirit's activity of how he strengthens proclamation and what he does when his gospel or the gospel of God, or as Paul says, my gospel goes forth, what he does around that. And then the second one is what the Holy Spirit does to confirm the story or the internalization. I call it the Holy Spirit's activity on proclamation and the Holy Spirit's activity of internalization. The Holy Spirit takes that same message that we give out, which is about half of his work, I don't know the percentages, but the other half is like making us own it. Like, we feel the story, we love the story, we conform our lives to the story, we live a life worthy of the story, we get revelation, he reveals the clarity related to the story, he helps us minister to one another according to the story, and that we live in the story. And so those are kind of the two, kind of the proclamation, just the way that I'm dividing it. Obviously there's overlap, because if we're living the story, we're talking about the story. And if we live the story well, our lives talk about the story when we're verbally talking about the story too. So the internal and proclamation, internalization. So we're going to do proclamation first. And like I said, we probably will not get to internalization at all, which is totally fine. So I want to read a passage that I always own when I stand up here, because I don't know if anybody knows that public speaking is slightly scary. I've heard people are actually more afraid of public speaking than dying, which is dangerous because that means people are more afraid of people than giving knowledge to God and giving an account for their lives. The fear of man is above the fear of God, but anyway, so this verse always, and one of the things Holy Spirit strengthens in the proclamation is boldness. The Holy Spirit strengthens boldness in proclamation, and not just up here, but like, I mean, I'm afraid to talk to my coworkers about the gospel. You know, I don't know if anybody else is experiencing things like that, but I know I am. So, and so this verse always, I own this verse, and it's Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 through 5. And when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech and wisdom, for I declared to know nothing among you except for Jesus Christ and him crucified. Jesus as the Messiah, the King of Israel, and that man crucified. And how is he going to be the king after he's crucified? Assuming he's going to raise from the dead. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. That's the part that we own. And my speech and my message were not implausible words of wisdom, but in a demonstration, we own that part too, not implausible words of wisdom, but a demonstration of the Spirit and power, and that's the part that we want to own, so that your faith might not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. So God, we just ask for your power today. God, we just ask for your presence, for conviction in the room. We ask for healing, signs, and wonders. Amen. So what I'm going to do today, we're going to have an experiment. I am going to share the gospel with you. And we're going to believe, and boldness is just one of the probably about five or so different things the Holy Spirit does when the gospel is proclaimed. And we're going to believe that the Lord's going to do that one and the other ones. And so you can, there's probably about 1,000 different ways to share the gospel where you discover this nuance, this context, that context. But I'm going to share the gospel out of Matthew 19. And we're going to believe that the Lord's going to back up the gospel here and now. I'm assuming everybody's heard the gospel before, but to say the same thing is no troublesome to me. I actually like talking about the gospel. And for you, it's safeguard, as I think it's Peter that says that. But the gospel isn't something just the entrance door. It's what keeps us in. It's what gives us joy. It's what strengthens us. The inpouring of the Holy Spirit is part of the gospel. What we're doing here, of celebrating the fellowship with one another, is part of the gospel, that we have this new community, that we're only here together in the same room with one another because of we're all uniquely connected to Jesus. So this church is part of the gospel. So you can go 1,000 different ways. So I'm just going to share the gospel out of Matthew 19, and we're going to believe. I want you guys to be sensitive if the Lord's doing something while I'm sharing the gospel. I'm not going to specifically talk about the Holy Spirit, but I believe he backs up the gospel with power that I do not have. Okay, so this is Jesus. I think he's pretty good at sharing the gospel, so I'm just going to run off of what he does. in Matthew 19, and this passage I'm going to, this one has all the gospel buzzwords. I'll say it that way. It's got all the gospel buzzwords that a lot of time are not defined. If you go into a new company or something, or an organization, there's normally a whole bunch of acronyms that everybody assumes everybody knows, and if you're new, you don't know, and you're kind of like asking people and feel like it. And the New Testament is the same way. There's a lot of buzzwords. And when you first come into the faith, you don't know what all the buzzwords mean. Normally, it's defined by somebody around you. And sometimes those definitions are better than or worse. But this one has a high percentage of the buzzwords involved with it. And it also gives a context, or at least a starting point for defining some of the buzzwords. And then it also gives some of the conditions for the gospel that Jesus is presenting. So I feel like it's got some of our core elements that we'll be touching on. Okay, so I feel like I'm getting a lot of echo here. I don't know if it's just me or, sorry. So in Matthew 19, maybe it's because I asked for reverb earlier. I was like, can I get the authoritative echoing voice? My own fault. yeah, we don't want the power of the Holy Spirit, not the power of the mic. All right. Okay, so this is Matthew 19, like I said, Jesus, verse 16, and we'll finish up through 29. And behold, a man came to him, saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" First buzzword, what is eternal life? So he comes to him, "What must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me what is good? There's only one who is good. If you want to enter life," and so he shortens eternal life to just life, and Jesus does this a lot. Life sometimes means eternal life. If you would enter eternal life, keep the commandments. And he said to him, which ones? And Jesus said, you should not murder, you should not commit adultery, you should not steal, you should not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to him, all these I have kept, what do I still lack? And Jesus said to him, if you would be perfect, go then sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, truly I tell you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Another buzzword, kingdom of heaven, what's he talking about? Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Another buzzword. So, also, all these buzzwords are being correlated together. That's one conversation. They're not like, let me stop talking about eternal life and start talking about the kingdom of heaven. Now I'm going to stop talking about the kingdom of heaven and start talking about the kingdom of God, because some people try to like separate these all. They're slightly different, but they're all in the same sphere of topics. They're all about the similar things, or almost overlapping about the same things. So it's easier for a camel to go through eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. They said buzzword. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? I'm saved. Another buzzword here. Saved. What does it mean to be saved? What are we saved from? Into what? These terms, like I said, they're thrown around a lot in the Bible and in Christian circles, and a lot of times not defined. They're defined as you come in, but then after you get in, you're kind of like, everybody kind of just assumes. We don't talk about the definitions very often. With man, this is impossible. With God, all things are possible. Then Peter said in reply, see, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have? And so now Jesus is going to start giving the context for clarification of what these terms mean. The next few verses are going to start to answer what they were talking about the whole time with the buzzwords, the assumed definition of the buzzwords. And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, in the new world, or the regeneration, or the new Genesis, or the Genesis again, depending on how you, which is the first clarification, this is what we're talking about. We're talking about the new world, the restoration of all things on this earth. When the Son of Man, this is Daniel 7, we talked about this a little bit when we were doing Through Our Christ, when the Son of Man, this is the one who ascends into the heavens and receives the power and authority from the Father, that's another clarification of what we're talking about, will sit on his glorious throne, the Son of Man sitting on a throne, this is another clarification of what the kingdom of God was, what eternal life's related to, the kingdom of heaven, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Another clarification, this is the restoration of the nation of Israel, where the Son of Man is going to sit on a glorious throne. And everyone, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, and everyone who has left houses, I skipped a line there, and sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones. The mutual reward of the apostles also being drawn into this story will sit on 12 thrones, part of the clarification, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That's what they're going to be doing when this happens. And everyone who has left brothers or sisters or fathers or mothers or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold, clarification again, 100-fold, which is in the age to come, and will inherit eternal life. Back to the last buzzword, but the buzzword future tense, will inherit eternal life in that kingdom, in the regeneration of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne and the apostles are sitting on their glorious thrones and the earth is experiencing the regeneration of all things. The regeneration, meaning the restoration as it was in the beginning, because God didn't ever abandon his plan for the earth. He's still on that same plan. He's not giving up. He's not doing an escape abandonment plan. He's doing the restoration takeover plan. And that matters because of the work of the Holy Spirit, who testifies to a downward plan and not an upward plan. And so what are the conditions here? So this is the intense part. Jesus preaches the gospel pretty intensely most of the time. And this is where the apostles at. This rich man wasn't going to make it because he wasn't willing to walk away from all of his stuff. All of his stuff. And the Lord might not call you to that, but he's definitely wants you to be willing if he would call you to that, and he might call you to that. And so this is this way. So this that's kind of the gospel. We'll go So he started with kind of like the way of the master. I'm not sure if anybody's aware of like, what is it, Kirk Cameron, who does the way of the master, where he's like, let me ask you, how good are you in the commandments, right? Have you done this? Have you done this? And he starts with like that. And then he goes to the next thing. He's like, except this one, this guy passed the way of the master. He's like, yeah, got check, check, check. And so then Jesus says, one thing you still lack, sell everything and come follow me. And go sell everything, get all the money, and then give it to the poor and come follow me. And just the arrogance, unless the Jesus is who he says he is, for me to say to anybody, like, you're not going to get in unless you're following me. You know, like, what other prophet of the Old Testament or whatever else would say, unless you're following me, you're going to fall short. But Jesus puts following him as part of the conditions of entrance into this kingdom, into this eternal life. And I think the reason what he does it is probably the first three commandments that aren't specified in context. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make an image of anything in heaven or above or earth below to fall down and worship it. And you shall not misuse the name of your Lord your God. He hits like commandments 4 through 10, which are like all the interpersonal relationships. And then he hits the first three commandments, which are all like the first 1 through 4, all like upward commandments. And he's like, you got to follow me. I'm pushing you because you have another God in your heart above me. You have treasured or valued something above me. And I'm going to touch that one because you're not following the first three or four commandments. And so he puts his finger on it like right there. And so with that, Jesus wants, and we need to value him above all else. This is part of the gospel. It's part of the requirements. Jesus calls it the greatest commandment. Jesus is jealous for it. He's not indifferent to it. He didn't just make up a rule so that like we'd have to like check mark off a rule. He actually desires this and receives pleasure when we put him above all else. Like Dave's over here wearing a Best Dad Ever shirt. And this is every father. Like, I want my kids to think I'm the best dad ever. And it's right for them because I'm their father. You know what I'm saying? Like, it's good and right. And God, the Father, and Jesus wants us to put them above all else. And so they're jealous for it. They enjoy that. But it's also secondarily, it's a requirement on us. It's a necessary part. And we need it to value him above all things. Jesus actually says in a few verses earlier, a chapter or so earlier, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. So if you're actually trying to preserve your own safety and save your life to protect you and your own, you're going to lose it in the age to come, in the regeneration of all things. But whoever loses his life, and he actually says it again, for my sake, not just loses it for like in general, but for me, which is the same context that he says, if you come follow me, sell everything and come follow me, which is why the apostles said, we've sold everything and following you. What will we get? And so it's a personal thing. It's related to Jesus. And he says, but whoever loses his life for my sake, and some, I think one of the other gospel says, and for the gospel or the kingdom, will find it. So if you lose your life in this age, meaning that you live sacrificially, you give it up to Jesus, you will find your life in the resurrection and the kingdom in the age to come. Just really, real simple. For what will it profit if a man gains the whole world and forfeits its soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man, he does the same thing, is going to come with the angels in the glory of his Father, and he will repay each man according to what he has done. So the conditions, a lot of times we talk, we're in a Protestant tradition, which I'm Protestant. I can't be Catholic for multiple reasons. But we talk and we define faith alone, and we undermine obedience when we talk about faith alone, and Jesus never does that. And I think that's a misreading of Paul, and I would actually say it, we are not justified by faith alone. And the only reason I'm bold enough to say that is because the Bible says that word for word in James. And so it's the most called for response into the gospel is repent and believe. And then the next one would be baptized. Repent and believe. It's not just believe, it's repent and believe. And John the Baptist, who my son unprovoked said I was starting to look like, which I was really proud about that. He said, repent and believe. And John the Baptist says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. There's a keeping with repentance that is required in a daily maintenance of a carving of our inner life, of a keeping of a diligence. Paul says, I beat my body and make it my slave, so that after preaching to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Paul, in his apostolic ministries, is concerned about keeping a diligent watch over his heart from which flow the living waters of life, keeping watch over of where it goes, of what we're starting to value as the most important things in life. And it's, we are prone to wonder, a whole prone to wonder. You can say that we are saved by faith alone if you define faith rightly in my mind. If you just say faith is not just an intellectual assertion of some fact. I don't just believe that the lights are on in here. I don't just believe that the floor is here. I'm not just asserting a reality of something. But faith, in my mind, as it's defined in the New Testament, is probably more aptly defined as trust. And so, which includes a relational aspect of an obedience is implied or assumed within it. I can't say I trust somebody and then not like respond to them when they ask me to do something. I can't say that I trust the floor and not like step onto it. You can't say that I trust the bridge and not drive across it. You can't say that you trust your father and not obey them. You mean you trust them that they are capable, that they have sight, understanding of what's going on, and they have your best will as intentions. And so faith and obedience, or trusting obedience, go together. And Paul, just when he's contrasting faith and works in Romans and Galatians primarily, he's contrasting two different types of obedience: the obedience of merit or works related to the law versus the obedience of trusting obedience, where you're not trying to earn something from your dad, I need to pay him off, but like, no, I can't pay him off. I'm going to trust him and obey him in my life because I believe that he's going to take care of all my sins. He's going to wash me clean, and he's the one who's going to raise me from the dead. So I'm going to obey him and stay within his house. And so Paul, at the beginning of Romans 1, he says, my goal in preaching to the Gentiles is to bring out the obedience of faith. He finishes it up in Romans 15. I proclaim nothing but what God has accomplished me through signs, wonders, and miracles, ending to many, I'm paraphrasing it, the obedience of faith that is extended amongst the Gentiles. And so part of our message is not just believe that you're forgiven and nothing else goes involved with it. You need to align your life and fall underneath the headship of Jesus or the lordship to the Father. And you can see how much you trust by looking at your life and self-examining. And there's grace in that, and there's working through of it, and there's a process, and we're growing, and that fruit grows over time, and it's done with fellowshipping with the Holy Spirit during the second part of the message, which we're not going to get to. Okay, so I have just preached the gospel. If anybody wants to respond to the gospel, talk to somebody afterwards. Just come and talk, and anybody in the room. I'm assuming you know somebody in the room who's already in the gospel, because just come talk to somebody. I love the gospel. I know Pastor Tom, or just anybody in the room, really, and talk to them. If you want to have hope that death is not the end, that there is a resurrection of the righteous, and that Jesus has come back, that the Father loves us, that he's outpoured the Holy Spirit, and he's going to raise the dead and fix everything. And it just requires you to give everything now and to lose your life in this present evil age. And so, I've just shared the gospel, like I said. What's the work of the Holy Spirit in the proclamation of the gospel? We're going to have to go really quick here. So, like I said, the first work is not any specific order, but is emboldenment of the proclamation. It gives boldness in the proclamation. Is that we need more of the Holy Spirit so that at work, on the streets, anywhere in conversation with unbelievers, we're not like afraid to share the gospel. Secondarily, the Lord gives miracles, signs, and wonders that back up the message. You talk about the restoration of all things, and God does restorative signs. And this is why it's critical that, I'm not trying to be offensive here, I feel like this is rapidly changing in the church, but for a long time, part of our selling question is, when you die, you're going to go to heaven. And so part of our hope has been to die and get out of here, and when that's the message, it's hard to do a healing message or a restoration message, and the message kind of contradicts what we're saying. We're talking about dying as being the good stuff to get out of here, the escape plan, and God's like, let me heal somebody to show you what it's like. And so the message and the signs kind of contradict each other. And so it's clear, and it short circuits a lot of other things. And so death is wrong, and we don't want to have compromises with death in our gospel. It's the last enemy to be destroyed. It is true that when we die, if we're in Christ, we will go up, I believe, but it's a pit stop. It's just a pit stop. The picture of, we just have a few verses, and the picture of that in heaven is people below the altar crying out, "Oh Lord, how long until you judge those and avenge those who killed us or who are shedding blood on the earth?" Like, so they're up there. They're not just like in the bliss. They're still waiting for the complete restoration of all things. And so our hope is not to get out of here. And it matters when loved ones die that we mourn. We're not trying to like, you shouldn't mourn at all. They're in a better place. They are in a better place, but death is wrong. They're supposed to be here in a body on the earth with us. That's not right. And so we mourn, but we don't mourn without hope because we see death as temporary. It's like sleep. It's just for a little while, like sleep. Now, we don't get to end it like we get to end sleep, where he can just wake somebody up. Well, sometimes the Lord does that to give a sign, because that sign would validate that he's going to raise all the dead, like when he lays Lazarus and says, "I am the resurrection. I do that. That's what I do. The day will come when the Son of Man will speak and all the graves will open up." And so, but I don't even know where I was going. So, like they said, the Lord does signs of restoration, healing. He does opening eyes, opening ears. He raises the dead, and that stuff, he says that you should do greater signs than me because I'm going to go to the Father and send the Spirit. So those things are still happening amongst us. I have shared the gospel. If anybody is hoping for one of those signs today, come forward, and we will lay hands on you and pray and believe as best as we can that that would happen. It's just the basic thing. Sin leads to death. The forgiveness of sins leads to life. Now, it's not a one-to-one relationship. It's not as soon as you sin, you die, or based this physical ailment of my glasses or because, you know, I sinned or something else like that. But there's a generality of it, and there's a time delay. And when Jesus does the forgiveness of sins and provides that with us, we have hope that we're going to be raised from the dead. It's a necessity. It's just a basic outworking. The Holy Spirit also does conviction. If anybody was feeling a little convicted when I was speaking, because I'm speaking some crazy stuff. I'm talking about some bizarro, wacky stuff here. He's talking about the dead coming out of graves and a man coming out of the sky and taking over the earth and like purging all wickedness of the earth. You're talking some crazy stuff up there. So that's why the Holy Spirit also, he says, convicts the world concerning sin, righteousness, and the judgment to come. So he's the one, when we speak the gospel and proclamation, actually bears witness with other people and convicts them of the reality of what is being said, because our message is crazy. And then he also pours out the Holy Spirit. This is the one we will finish on. He also pours out the Holy Spirit. So Peter says at the end of his last sermon that repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So when people respond to the gospel, they receive the Holy Spirit. And there's a verse in Acts 2:12, and I just love this. And they were amazed and perplexed. This is at Pentecost. One another, what does this mean? What is going on here? I'm hearing voices, but I make sense of voices. I'm not from here. They don't know the voices. What does this mean? And Peter begins his answer on what this means by quoting Joel, and we will just touch on this. So, and in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. So it's the last days. This is what it means. Part of the meaning of this is not the whole of the meaning, but it's part of the meaning. It's the last days, meaning that the salvation history is coming, it's approaching its climactic finish. It's the last days. How does he know that? Because Jesus has been crucified, raised from the dead, and ascended into heaven, and there's nothing else that needs to happen, more or less. Well, there's a few things. But like, it could happen very quickly for the return of Jesus. And so the time frame and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit is witnessing to that, because it shall be in the last days, God says, that I pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see vision, your old men will dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs in the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. Sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord. That's another buzzword. The day of the Lord is the transition from this age to the age to come. It's the very bumpy day where Jesus ascends. It's great and terrible, and we're going to stand before him, and it's everybody's going to give an account for what they've done. It's the shaking of all things. And everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord, so before the great and glorious day comes, so all this stuff has to happen before the great and glorious day of the Lord comes, and the Holy Spirit's being poured out. And so the beginning of these things that leads up to, that gives the warning before the great and glorious day is starting, and the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Buzzword again. Saved what? Saved through that day, through the judgment of God when he comes and takes an account of sin and purges wickedness and says, give an account for your life. What have you been doing? What's up? Tell me about it. And there's that great day is the one that we want to be saved through to make it into the age to come, the regeneration of all things in the kingdom. And this outpouring of the Spirit, which is the beginning of this, is on everybody. This is distinct from the Old Testament where the Spirit was only poured on select individuals in Israel, normally for leadership. It comes on like, it falls on this judge, and then it falls on that judge, and it falls on this judge, it's just on the judges, it's all over the book of Judges, but it doesn't fall on everybody. And Moses, it comes on Moses, and Moses is like, I can't lead these people, they're driving me crazy. And God's like, let's raise up 70 people, and we'll take some of the Spirit that's on you, and we'll put it on them. And a couple are still, they didn't come to the meeting, and they're over in the camp, but the Spirit gets on them, and they start prophesying. And that's when Joshua's like, stop them from prophesying. He's like, no, Lord, what that the Lord would pour his Spirit on all the people and they'd all be prophets. But it hadn't happened yet. And then it comes on Saul when Samuel pours the oil on Saul's head and Saul receives the Spirit and he says, you'll become a different man. And Saul prophesies that day. And then Saul does some stuff he shouldn't have done. And then Samuel pours this oil on David's head and the Lord takes the Spirit from Saul, it seems like, and puts it on David. And Saul gets a demon instead. And David's filled with the Holy Spirit. Take not your spirit from me. Take not the joy of your salvation from me. And David's concerned, I think, when he sins that he's not going to have the same thing happen to him that happened to Saul. But this is the first time where the Holy Spirit's given to corporately. And it's not all meaning without exception. It's not like the Holy Spirit doesn't go into everybody in Jerusalem. Otherwise, everyone in Jerusalem would have got it and people would have been onlookers. It goes to all without distinction. It's not all without exception, meaning not all the Jews and all of Jerusalem and all the world or all the nations got it, but it's all without distinction, meaning I'm not just going to give it to my leaders. I'm not just going to give it to the judges or the kings of Israel. I'm not just going to give it to men. I'm not just going to give it to the old and aged and wise. I'm going to give it to the young. I'm going to give it to women. I'm going to give it to servants, to male and female servants. I'm giving it to everybody. I just want to get it out there. And so this is a transition from the way the Lord had been operating in salvation history to this time right here. It's a gracious outpouring of the Spirit. And the meaning of this, what thou this meaneth, it means that we're getting darn close. And that prophecy has started. The beginning of that prophecy has started to unfold. The blood, fire, pillars of smokes have not happened. But as we approach closer to the day of the Lord, the rest of that prophecy is going to continue to unfold. But when they receive the prophecy, they're speaking in tongues and they're prophesying of the mighty works of God is what it says. The mighty works of God, of what he's done in the past, when he established a nation in glory on Mount Sinai and led them into the promised land, and what he's going to do in the future, when he's going to reestablish a nation, but we are not a nation, but we will be a nation, in glory in Mount Zion when he comes back. And so it's a testifying and warning people of what's coming when the Holy Spirit, what's going on and what's coming. All right. And we'll exit ramp there if worship team want to come back up. And so with that, if you want to respond, come talk to somebody. It'd be awesome. It says there's joy in heaven over such things. And the Holy Spirit isn't just for proclamation. Like I said, it bears inner conviction to the reality of what is said. He plays a huge part in the conversion process, that we own the gospel. It gives the internal witness that we are his. We cry out, Abba, Father. It gives us the enjoyment of prayer, that relationship isn't just technical, but it's actually relationally happening right now. And it gives us a longing for the age to come. It says that we also who have the first spirits in ourselves groan for the restoration of all things. And so, like I said, we want to pray for people. If you haven't experienced the Holy Spirit in like a week or a month, and you feel dry in God, it's nothing to be ashamed of. We have seasons. If you feel dry in the Lord, I want you to come forward, and then with the prayer team to come forward, and we want to pray for you. I don't know if we do one-to-one, but we might just circle up. If you feel comfortable with COVID, we want to respond to the Lord, and we want to have faith. So I'm just going to pray. Holy Spirit, we just say we love you, that we are hungry, Lord, that we are weak, that we need daily bread. We want strengthened obedience. God, we will obey whether we feel you or not, but we just say we need food. We need food, Holy Spirit. Father, God, we just ask for bread today. We ask for individual bread, for corporate bread. We want to be refreshed. God, I have faith. Lord, I feel like I ate this morning during worship. And I just thank you for that, Lord. We just ask for food as children. We ask for food believing.